Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Luke, chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, we'll begin our reading at verse 25. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word, Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God, and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, for a sign that shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 27. The pageant of human depravity continues as the trial and condemnation of the Son of God goes on. God in the hands of angry sinners. The hypocritical religious leaders lying and bribing and yet meticulously maintaining ceremonial regulations deliver Jesus to the Romans for their part in the condemnation and death of the Son of God. And yet we have to understand that in reality, it is humanity that was and frankly is on trial. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? That question everyone needs to ponder and take seriously, for eternity is at stake. Either he is who he claims to be, with all the evidence of his words, deeds, and fulfillment of prophecy, or is he a fraud? He cannot be both. And if he is a fraud, we are still dead in trespasses and sins, without hope of appeasing an offended God. But if he is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, then eternal salvation may be had by the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Jesus has been condemned by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. It is a fraudulent conclusion. They accused him of blasphemy. That is the charge that condemned him before the Sanhedrin. And yet we are dealing with God incarnate, because Caiaphas asked him, "Are you indeed the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Yes, I am. To condemn him for being who he is. To condemn him for being the fulfillment of Scripture. Now, out of that multitude of 70 elders of Israel, along with many others that were in the room as observers, no doubt there were quite a few of them who had interacted with Jesus, who had been unable to resist his words in theological debate, that Jesus was able to demonstrate from the Scriptures that what he was espousing was true, and to point out their hypocrisy, their inconsistencies, their errors in their theology. That he was blameless. Earlier on in his ministry, Jesus said to these same people, "Which of you convinces me of sin? Which one of you can point the finger and mention or observe anything in my life that is a sin?" And they're speechless. They had seen the miracles performed before the very eyes of condemning Pharisees. They had seen the evidence and yet still condemned him. But we know from the Scripture as well as other sources that legally anyway, the Sanhedrin could not condemn someone to death. Judea at the time was under the Romans, and therefore the Romans had reserved for themselves the power over life and death. And in verse 11 it says, "And Jesus stood before the governor." They brought him almost certainly to the fortress Antonia, which is to the north of the temple court. This would be where the Roman garrison was housed there at Jerusalem. The Roman capital of Judea was actually on the coast at Caesarea. Pilate would not normally, during the course of the year, be at Jerusalem. But because of the Feast of Passover, he came up to Jerusalem, always up to Jerusalem because it's uphill, and he would have stayed at the fortress Antonia. There was also another palace available, one of the palaces of Herod the Great that had been built a generation or two before. But almost certainly he would have stayed at the fortress Antonia, partly for security reasons. It was a large building, several stories high, and well fortified. This is where the Roman garrison would be. There would be several thousand Roman soldiers there, and therefore ample protection for the governor. And so they brought Jesus before the governor, wanting to condemn him to death. The governor had been appointed by the Romans during the time when Jesus was born, and we had Herod the Great. Great not because he was a good and great man, but because of the great and mighty things that he did. He did a tremendous amount of building. He had consolidated Judea. He had prospered the kingdom, at least financially, as wicked a man as he was. And so at the time of Jesus' birth, Judea, that region there, was what we would call a client kingdom. They were under the Roman Empire, but the Romans didn't mess with local affairs. It was under a king who ruled locally, and he took care of everything. And as long as he paid a certain amount of money to the Romans kept a hands-off policy. Well, Herod the Great died in 4 BC, and of course, a kingdom is normally a hereditary title. And so Archelaus, Herod's son, came to the throne. And Herod, as wicked as he was also a very, very astute politician. He did all kinds of things that were awful as far as being brutal and unjust, but at the same time, he knew how to deal with the Romans. And he knew also how to placate the authorities there in Jerusalem so as to not to offend them too greatly. But his son lacked the deftness of his father. And therefore, due to the number of serious complaints that were brought to the Romans, he was removed and banished in 6 AD. So what do? The Romans reorganized it and turned it into an imperial province. And they appointed a governor. And they had a series of different governors that were there. Pilate had come to be governor there in 26 AD. So at the time of Jesus, he had been there for quite a few years. Jesus almost certainly crucified in the year 33. And so he's been there for quite a long time. Now, remember, a Roman governor is not elected. We get we have the privilege of electing our leaders here in this country, but the Romans had no such liberties. The governor of a province was appointed, and Pilate was an incredibly corrupt man, as many of the Roman governors were. They got away with as much as they possibly could and still be able to keep their position. He was merciless. He had no great concern for justice. He killed many without trial. If there was a demonstration or something, he might send his soldiers out there flailing their spears and swords and so on, and many might be killed as a result just to put down a demonstration, not necessarily even violent. He had done this a number of different times. He had a disregard and a disrespect for Jewish convictions and feelings. We know this in part from Luke chapter 13, verse 1. It says there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Not only killing innocent people, but taking their blood and mingling it with their sacrifices on the altar. A contempt for mercy and a contempt for the religion of the Jews. And so he had no sympathy for those that were there. Herod, at least, was a practicing Jew. As wicked as he was a practicing Jew, and he knew all the whys and wherefores of the Jewish religion, and at least outwardly went through the motions of it. He made sure that he did not offend the Jews unnecessarily, but Pilate had no regard whatsoever. He was a pagan. He was an idol worshiper, as most of the Romans were. and therefore he had nothing but contempt for the Jews. And because of his past experience, remember, he'd been there 6-7 years by this point. And he had constant clashes with the Jewish people. I mentioned just one of them. There were 4 or 5 other major clashes that Pilate had had with the Jewish authorities over the course of the years. And they had complained and sent delegations all the way to Rome. Now remember, you didn't just, you know, I was about to go like this. That'll let you know my age. You didn't just dial Rome and pick out your cell phone and dial Rome. You had to send a delegation to Rome, and they had to, of course, be given a hearing. So that meant that you had to send some highly important people who, because of their position, because of the prestige that was connected with them, would have the leverage to be able to get in to have an appointment with the emperor. And this had been done on at least one occasion when Tiberius was the emperor. And Pilate had to back down. So he's got a tenuous relationship with the Jewish people. And because of this past experience, he also had an animosity with the Sanhedrin. And also his job was not real secure. If another complaint were brought before the emperor, he might get pulled from his position. There might be a recall. And so he is kind of between a rock and a hard place. I hate the Jewish Sanhedrin, and yet I have to comply with them to some extent because they have some power over me, some authority over me, not officially, but because of the circumstances. And so Jesus is brought before Pilate. It is the crack of dawn. No doubt Pilate is perhaps a little upset for having been roused out of bed, probably at 5 or 6 in the morning. I know some of you are saying, well, that's the regular time I get up. But Jesus is brought before him. And Pilate would have known all about this. This is not something new. Oh, who have you brought before me this morning? Remember that when Jesus was arrested there in the garden, we know from the book of Romans, or from the book of John, that a Roman cohort was sent there for the arrest. This is why, and that's 700 soldiers. That's why we know that there were probably between 800 to 1,000 people that came to Gethsemane to arrest Jesus. You know, I'd always envisioned, you know, a couple of dozen people. It was a huge group of people that came to arrest Jesus. And because the Roman cohort would only be released by officials, Pilate knew of Jesus. Pilate knew of the arrest. He knew basically what was going on. And so he asks Jesus, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" That would be the charge that the Sanhedrin would be interested in giving to the Romans. The Romans wouldn't care about blasphemy. That's a Jewish affair. That's a religious affair. We're not interested in that. What they would be interested in is a pretender, a challenger to the emperor. And so they had placed their charges before Pilate that Pilate would be interested in. Are you the King of the Jews? Looking for a formal indictment. The Romans put great emphasis on confession. Not just the piecing together of evidence, but if the accused were to make a statement, that would be the chief point of evidence. And so Jesus affirms the truth. Are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest, or we have a tendency to read more into that than we should. The idea is that, yes, I am indeed, as you say, I am the King of the Jews. Now, Jesus would not deny the truth here. He would not keep silent in regard to who he is. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 13, Jesus Christ, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. But of course, we know Jesus would not reign at that time. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is here. But in order for the king to reign at that time, there needed to be repentance. A recognition of their own wickedness. Contrition. Remorse. Repentance. And a turning to the Savior. But instead we had a nation filled with their own self-righteousness. And in spite of the miracles, in spite of the preaching, in spite of the fulfillment of prophecy, in spite of the idea that they had embraced was contrary to the Old Testament law, and contrary to the prophets, they would not embrace him. In John chapter 18 and verse 36, again during the trial of Jesus, Jesus said, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now, my kingdom is not from hence. The accusations by the chief priests and elders, among them would be that Jesus claimed to be a king. And as we go through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each of them telling a slightly different aspect of the life of Jesus and his purpose for coming. And we have four different emphases as far as the person of Jesus. John, of course, portrays him as the Son of God, the Creator. We have him in Luke as the perfect man. In Mark, we have him as the servant. And as in Matthew, as we've seen, he is the king. This is one of the reasons why you go to Matthew chapter 1 and you have that genealogy. I know when you're reading through your Bible, oh no, it's one of those genealogies. They're there for a purpose. They're important. In Matthew chapter 1, we have the pedigree of the kingdom, of the king, that Jesus is the heir to the throne of David. And although he is the heir to the throne of David, he will establish the theocratic kingdom. In the Lord's Prayer, we have, thy kingdom come. It is future. He will come and establish that kingdom. Other charges that the Sanhedrin brought before Pilate were that he was forbidding to pay tribute, which was a false charge. That's in Luke 23:2. Also in 23:2, that he stirs up the people, that he was an insurrectionist seeking to overthrow Roman rule, which was, again, a false charge. And the charge of blasphemy, which Pilate probably would not be interested in, but was something of great concern to the Sanhedrin. And so all these accusations were brought forth. Verse 12, and when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, they're reviewing before Pilate these various charges. Jesus answered nothing. He would give no credence to the false charges. His death, of course, was a foregone conclusion. Practically speaking, political corruption was going to be responsible for that. Humanly speaking, powerless to alter the outcome. And frankly, a defense would be casting pearls before swine. But most importantly, we have to understand that God, Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, that there is no redemption, there is no forgiveness apart from the death of Christ. There is no hope of heaven unless Jesus died on the cross. And so what is Pilate's response? Now, picture anybody else. Pilate, no doubt, had hundreds, if not thousands, of men brought before him under similar circumstances. A brief trial taking place in his presence with him as the judge and jury. And you can imagine the accusers over here giving the crimes against the accused, and then the accused is over here either arguing for extenuating circumstances or just denying the charges outright. Or perhaps if the evidence was overwhelming, pleading for mercy. Pilate had heard it all over the years. And yet here is something very different. The accused answers nothing. He's amazed. Anything to escape death. And yet Jesus says nothing. Pilate had already said, after reviewing the charges in John chapter 18 and verse 38, I find no fault in him. And so because of this, this would be the, humanly speaking, if we were there, this would be the time to launch a defense. And yet Jesus says nothing. In Isaiah chapter 53 verse 7, written hundreds of years before, in reference to Jesus, it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Not only would he not say anything, but to fulfill the scriptures, he couldn't say anything. Now, Pilate could have released Jesus right then and there, but remember, he is in a bind. If he refuses, and we're going to see this thing building a little bit, if he refuses to condemn Jesus, then the Sanhedrin have a number of different things they can do to make life difficult for Pilate, and we will see them put several of these things into play in the next little bit. First, Pilate tries the idea that was a custom. It says in verse 15, "Now at that feast, the Passover, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner, whom they would." There was a custom, perhaps started when the Romans first had their governors there, that at this feast, when you had all these pilgrims coming from all over, when Jerusalem swelled from a city of perhaps 200,000 to a city of 1.5 to 2 million, when all these people were there, in order to give the Romans a good name, in order to, as a gesture of goodwill, to gain the favor of the people, annually, they would release a prisoner, somebody that was being held there in the fortress Antonia, and the people were given a prisoner. Somebody was released to them. Now, it does not say that the people always got to choose the person that was released. But as a gesture of goodwill, the governor would turn someone loose. And it says in verse 16, "They had then a notable or a notorious prisoner called Barabbas." Now, Barabbas is only mentioned in conjunction with this section during the trial of Jesus. We don't know anything about him after the fact, and all we know about him is what is said in conjunction with these passages in the Gospels. He was imprisoned, it says in Mark and Luke, for insurrection and murder. Just cause for his crucifixion, for his death. In John chapter 18 and verse 40, it says that he was a robber. Now, we think of robbers, you know, the guy with the piece of pantyhose pulled over his head, or maybe a mask or something, and he comes in and he's got a gun, and he says, "Here, empty the cash register," and then out he goes. A robber here is a plunderer, somebody like a highway robber or somebody who does this on a regular basis. He was a career criminal, is what this word is saying. Barabbas means literally son of a father, or the son of a father. Of the Father. And here we have great irony. Trading a son of the devil for the son of God. One guilty of sedition for one innocent of the same charge. A murderer for the Lord of life. And indeed, Barabbas is a type of what he did for us all. And so we have this notorious prisoner. One that the people that are there, the crowds that are out in the plaza below the fortress. Remember, Pilate is in the same place. This exchange is going on in the same building that Paul, a generation later, would be standing on the steps going up the side, addressing the people who were in the plaza below in Acts chapter 22. And so when Pilate comes out to address the people, that would be where he would be speaking from. A very similar situation. Same location. And so you have a prisoner who had no doubt created a great deal of trouble and difficulty for the Jewish people. He's a murderer. He's a plunderer. He's a robber. He's a career criminal. And this is the sort of guy that the locals would almost certainly relish the idea of having him taken out of commission. He's caused us a lot of trouble. He's robbed. He broke in over here, and I know somebody else that he killed, and I know all that. He was a notorious character. And so Pilate perhaps is thinking, you know, I can get myself out of this situation by taking the worst of the worst, somebody that the people would despise, somebody that the people would hate, somebody that they would not be real anxious to have turned loose on them, and give the people a choice. Let him choose this awful, wretched, wicked man or Jesus, who earlier in the week had had the triumphal entry. Pilate thinking, they will almost certainly choose Jesus if I can get myself out of this dilemma. And so he's going to give the choice to the people. It says in verse 17, therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? I'm going to give the choice to the people, hoping to undermine the request of the Sanhedrin. Jesus had come in triumph and popular acclaim at the beginning of the week. Surely the people would demand the release of Jesus. One of the interesting things that you see in the world of politics is the amount of stuff that's going on below the surface. We see the major players and the things that they do, but there's also scheming and other plans that are going on below the surface that are not necessarily obvious. And as Pilate is planning on doing this, as he is going to make this suggestion, we have the behind the scenes situation. Look at verse 18. For he, that's in reference to Pilate, for he knew that for envy they had delivered him. Pilate knew the charges were false. The chief priests had condemned Jesus because it was personal. The exposure of their hypocrisy, the exposure of their man-made theology. He was blameless and they were not. And their self-righteousness found this intolerable. They can't be right and have Jesus be right too. One of them has to be wrong. And since they couldn't reprove Jesus, because they couldn't undermine Jesus, because the miracles spoke out in favor of Jesus, we've got to get rid of this guy. He's making us look bad. He's making us look awful. And if he continues on, we will lose our position of authority and prestige in the eyes of the people. It's personal with us. Pilate had declared in Luke chapter 23 and verse 4 and also John chapter 19 and verse 4, I find no fault in him. I don't find any charges worthy of condemnation. And so Pilate finds himself in that great quandary. Due to past troubles, he could afford no great offense of the Jewish people. He'd been in trouble with Caesar before for causing an uproar among the people. A riot now might cost him his position as governor. And by the way, he was eventually recalled. About 3 years after this, he was recalled, banished, and later committed suicide. He didn't last much longer. But he finds himself in this quandary. He's trying to survive politically. And as he's running these things through his mind, aware of what's going on really, as he sits down, verse 19, as he sits down in the judgment seat, this is kind of an oddball way of thinking about it, because this is not how we would operate. The Romans had a judgment seat. The governor had a special chair. And if he had to make a decision somewhere, they'd send some servants over to get the chair. And they'd put the chair down, and in order to make a decision, the governor had to sit in that chair. Now, he could make a decision someplace else, but it was official if he was sitting in that chair. We get the idea of ex cathedra from that same concept. And so he's sitting in the judgment seat. He is going to make an official declaration. He's going to make his decision because he's sitting in the right chair. And while he's sitting there, these things running through his mind and making his plans and so forth, his wife sent unto him. Now, this is an unusual thing. Here he is in the midst of something official. It is Passover season. The representatives of the Sanhedrin are there. Jesus is on trial. And his wife actually is endeavoring to intervene in the proceedings. Very unusual kind of situation here. His wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. Pilate's wife, who is not named, was no doubt familiar with the case. Remember, Pilate, the night before, had had to release the Roman cohort of 700 soldiers to go to arrest Jesus. Jesus was famous. His ministry had been going on for over 3 years. He'd had a fair number, mostly up in Galilee, but he had done a number of things throughout the length and breadth of the land. He had done things there in Jerusalem. And no doubt, he was well known to a great many of the leadership there. They were probably keeping an eye on things because here's a man who is famous and is creating a bit of a theological uproar and divisions among the Jewish leadership. I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. That would be the night before. The understanding of day is from sunset to sunset. Perhaps she's dealing with a troubled conscience. Perhaps she's overwhelmed by the injustice of the entire thing. Perhaps after Pilate had released the cohort, he comes back to bed and he's talking to his wife, filling her in on the situation. We have a tendency to do that kind of thing. And so she's just wanting to intervene on this. You can't be part of this. This is just not right. Conscience troubled. And so while all this is going on and Pilate is aware of these things, he's aware that the whole thing is a fraud, that there are no just charges against Jesus. While he's doing these things, and while he is planning on putting it before the people, whom do you want me to release, Jesus or Barabbas? Somebody else was doing something behind the scenes. Verse 20. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude, those people that are down in the plaza below, perhaps several thousand people, that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Contrary to the expectation, what are they doing? Persuading the crowds to back the decision of the Sanhedrin, to go contrary to what the Roman governor says. By the way, the Roman governor wants to release Jesus, but we don't want to do what the Romans want, the wicked, horrible, oppressive Romans. And perhaps also they were seeking to undermine Jesus, this one who had come in as a king and now he's not doing anything and he's being held by trial. And where is his power now? But whatever the means, the Sanhedrin and their minions were able to persuade the crowds that were down in the plaza below. And so when the governor brings his proposal to the people, the governor answered and said in verse 21, "Whither of the twain will ye that I release unto you?" And you can imagine the expression on his face when the crowd shouted out, "Barabbas!" He had expected the opposite. And so he replies again, "What shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ, your Messiah?" They said, "Let him be crucified." "Whom shall I release? Barabbas." Many who had earlier in the week cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest," now cry, "Let him be crucified." What evil has he done? No charge, just let him be crucified. The rejected testimony. They had seen the miracles. They had heard the preaching and teaching. Had that very week listened in as the Pharisees and Sadducees were refuted by the Scripture. Willful rejection of the Scripture. Willful rejection of all the evidence. Let him be crucified. Verse 24. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, he has tried various ways of getting around this, but rather that a tumult was made, a riot is beginning to erupt here. He knew that Jesus was innocent of all charges. knew that he would be condemning the innocent, knew that the Sanhedrin had invented the charges to condemn Jesus, but he faced a crowd intent on Jesus' destruction. Luke chapter 23, verse 16, Pilate even offered, "I will therefore chastise him and release him." He had originally had the plan that Jesus would be the one to be released. And as you go through all the Gospels and piece it together, there were six different efforts that Pilate made to try to get around the charges and try to release Jesus. And so it says in verse 24, he took water, brought a basin, had a servant bring a basin out, and he washed his hands before the multitude. And said, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person." Pilate could have released Jesus. It's not always easy to do the right thing. But it would be dangerous to Pilate's career and perhaps his life. It might likely result in a riot. Especially dangerous with the multitudes of pilgrims in Jerusalem at Passover. And therefore, expedience overrules justice. Peace and tribute at any cost was the method and philosophy of the Romans. And if I can placate the crowd, if they will leave me alone and allow the Romans to stay here in charge without uproar, without insurrection, if we can continue to extract our tax revenue from them, then we will do whatever is necessary to bring that about. "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." Endeavoring to remove his own guilt, to pass the blame on to others as we so often do. "And then answered all the people and said, his blood be upon us and on our children." Acknowledge for all time their own guilt. The branches broken from the place of blessing in Romans chapter 11 and verse 17. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 25 it says, "Blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." And then, after great tribulation it says, "All Israel will be saved." Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. And when Christ returns, after millennia of rejection of the promised Messiah, it says, "And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness." The words of Pilate. "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15 says, "Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners." In John chapter 8 and verse 24, he said, "For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." We look at the injustice of the whole thing, and yet this is really the purpose for which he came. "What will ye do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" Where will you spend eternity? That's entirely dependent on what you do with Jesus, which is called Christ. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for what Christ endured. Thank you for the incarnation. Thank you for bringing all these things about. And yet, Father, we are repulsed at the injustice of the whole thing. We look at this and we shake our heads and we think we would never, and yet, if we had been there, before our eyes have been opened, we would have been with the crowd. Some of us can look back at pre-salvation days and look at our own mockery of the things of God, our own rejection of what we had heard. And yet Christ's sacrifice was necessary to pay for the salvation that we enjoy Father, if there's somebody here today that does not know Christ as Savior, may they understand that Christ endured this for their benefit, for their salvation, and that we have to be someplace forever. And where we spend eternity is entirely dependent on what we will do with Jesus, who is called Christ. Father, accomplish a work of grace. Honor yourself this hour, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.